Alright, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. This is Interpreting Scripture Week 3, and we're on Interpreting the Old Testament. So first thing I would like for you to do is to answer this question on your paper somewhere. How would you describe the purpose of the Old Testament in the Bible? So I'm going to give you 3 minutes to just write down your response. So it's not in your packet, it's just a question for you to reflect on. How would you describe the purpose of the Old Testament in the Bible? Someone asks you that question, what would you say? So go ahead and write it down. I'll give you 3 minutes. All right, so we will revisit that question, but I think it's helpful just because that's the kind of the lens of what we're looking at today is the Old Testament. How do we interpret it? We are primarily looking at how does the type of literature that's in the Old Testament, how does that interpret, help us interpret it? But it ultimately gets at what is the purpose of the Old Testament being in the Bible. So today we're looking at the narrative, law, wisdom, and poetry. All of those are different types of literature that's in the Old Testament. It's important to consider the type of literature of a book of the Bible or passage when reading and interpreting because the author is giving you a clue of what he aims to communicate. This isn't unique to the Bible, right? I mean, you think about watching a comedy TV show and someone being frustrated that they aren't presenting a controversial issue in a serious, logical matter, articulating the various viewpoints, right? So when they labeled the TV show as a comedy, they were communicating that the nature of the show is to de-stress the issue, not to present the various viewpoints on a matter. So it's the same thing when we're looking at the Bible. We will inevitably get the wrong impression of a passage or a book if we're thinking about the wrong type of literature when we read it. So let's start with the first type of literature that we're looking at, which is the narrative. Narrative makes up about 40% of the Old Testament. It's also the most common type of literature that's in both Old Testament and New Testament. So a narrative is a story, and more specifically, it's purposeful stories retelling the historical events of the past that are intended to give meaning and direction for a given people in the present. So examples of Old Testament books that are primarily narrative in nature would be Genesis, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and there are about 21 books in the Old Testament that scholars would say are primarily narrative in nature. Another one that is Jonah. I mean, when we think about Jonah, that's a good story, right? I mean, he's trapped in the belly of a whale, right? Mm-hmm. But if we just stop at that, we're definitely missing the point of why Jonah was written, right? Jonah was written to really give meaning and direction to the Israelites and to Jonah, because Jonah learned a lot about God. He learned a lot about God's loving kindness towards people who Jonah felt didn't deserve the goodness of God. So the way the story was told was not just about him being in a well, but it was about how those extreme circumstances God used to reach Nineveh, but also to humble Jonah as well. So these next three bullet points tell us what the narratives were not meant to tell us. Okay? So the first one, this idea of the nature of the narratives. Charity, can you read that bullet point for us?
Mm-hmm. Narratives do not provide us with full biographies of individuals. They usually serve to reveal something about God and or his redemptive purposes.
Okay, So the characters are not always meant, are presented as role models. The narrative show us the consequence of choice, sometimes good, sometimes bad. We see that in the story of Jonah. So he isn't presented as necessarily doing the right thing starting out because he was willfully disobedient to God. What about this second bullet point? Robert, can you read that second bullet point?
Narratives are now full of mysterious hidden meanings.
Okay. So there are some things that aren't clear. We're not always told the what, how, or why God did or didn't do something. But we must consider the historical, cultural context and what is this narrative trying to tell us. So again, in the story of Jonah, it's telling us about the goodness of God, despite how we might perceive someone else. So Jonah perceived the Nineveh people as undeserving of God's goodness. But yet and still, God was aware of the wickedness, and he's always looking to send himself to people regardless of that. Mm-hmm. And that third bullet point, Lydia, can you read it?
The narratives illustrate truth.
Mm-hmm.
Truth and principles taught directly elsewhere, especially in the Mosaic.
Okay, so Pastor Bruce will talk about the Mosaic Law in a few, but when we think about these illustrating truths and principle, this story of Jonah illustrates the truth and principle that's talked about in Romans. Romans says that it is God's love and kindness that leads to repentance. So the story of Jonah shows that it illustrates that truth for us. And a lot of times that's what the narratives do. They're illustrations of truth. But it's very important when you're reading a narrative to recognize two things. One, sometimes things are just a description of what happened versus it being something that we prescribe to our lives. So descriptive versus a prescription. So a lot of times people read something and say, oh, well, the Bible is saying this is okay because it's writing this here. Well, that's not necessarily true. The Bible also is just describing what happened in history. So it's very important that we think about that as we read. Can I say that the Bible is prescribing that I can do this, or is it just describing what happened?
Yeah.
And one way you know that is you're looking throughout scripture at that topic. Does scripture always say this one thing about it, or is it a progression? So that's very important to consider as you're reading scripture, reading narratives, reading stories. All right, the next thing when we're talking about narratives is dialogues. So we're recognizing how important dialogue is to narratives. So Old Testament narratives often have more dialogue than action. So I think we must realize that the scripture, they were hearing this. They weren't, a lot of them, they weren't necessarily reading this. They definitely weren't watching this on TV. They were hearing it. So dialogue, it's written in a certain way that they're going to pick up on patterns as they're hearing these stories. So people are portrayed by dialogue, not by the description of the narrator. Therefore, dialogue provides insight into their character. So the example that's given here is Joseph's statement to his brother in Genesis 50:20. I think we all know this statement, right? You intended to harm me. He's speaking of his brothers, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This reflects his deep trust in the providence of God. So again, when we're looking at a dialogue, which is a conversation that's happening between more than one person, we're trying to see what can we glean into about the character of the people, not necessarily focusing on, well, what happened here? What happened? What can I learn about the people in the story? What do I learn about God in the story? All right, that is it for this first part, and now Pastor Bruce is going to get into the Mosaic Law.
All right, Mosaic Law. A lot of people just bleep over that altogether because it seems so disconnected from where we are today, how we live, our issues, and so on. There have been some different minds about the Mosaic Law. Interesting thing about the Mosaic Law. Ever heard of Charlemagne? Charlemagne? Charles the Great. He was an emperor that lived back in the 8th and 9th centuries and became a great leader. He was a Christian, and he was very much responsible for the solidification, if you will, of the monarchy and the institutions that laid the groundwork for the Middle Ages. Okay, so I don't know how much of your history you remember. Roman Empire, of course, that's the period of Jesus, Paul, and them. Many people within the Roman Empire, at least a significant subset, eventually became Christians, but the moral empire, or the Roman Empire as a whole, had dubious foundations, eventually imploded, was overrun by other peoples. Some of my people from the north, the barbarians, came down. But the one institution that remained stable throughout this period was actually the Roman Catholic Church. And it brought stability and cohesiveness to Europe at that time. And as a few more centuries kind of went on, they talk about the fall of the Roman Empire being around 500 AD. As Charlemagne comes to power and begins to create more stability throughout society, one of the things he did is that he established an institution of learning, of higher education, that the elite were able to go to and then take that knowledge to govern in the various nations and among the various people groups of Europe during that time period, as Christianity continued to spread north and so on. The reason why I give you that history lesson is because the foundation that they used for their learning there in terms of developing a worldview and a way of thinking about how to structure society was the Old Testament law. Their understanding was that the New Testament taught us the things that we need to know for salvation, but that the Old Testament taught us the things that we need to know about running a society. It's interesting. And so that then became the basis then for the development of medieval Europe and its societies. It's one interpretive approach to the Old Testament, but that's not to necessarily say that it's the right approach, okay? But it was an approach. And so there have been different views on how to interpret the Mosaic Law. We'll just talk briefly a little bit about sort of a more common one, particularly among Protestant Christians since the time of the Reformation, okay? And so we'll look here a little bit at some of what's said here, but I'll add a few things as well. So let's just look in your notes now. The Mosaic Law makes up a substantial portion of the Bible. Look at those first five books. And really, technically, the Mosaic Law is not in the first few books, but the first few books, in a sense, are preamble to the law. So the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Old Testament, and penta meaning five, and that's how it's often referred to in the you know, in the English-speaking world. It's also called the Torah, right? The Torah, the Pentateuch, they're often considered to be the same. But Torah means law, and the idea is that Genesis and up to partway through Exodus, that provides us with the historical backdrop that gives the Israelites a sense of their identity. In other words, how are they connected to the overall purposes and plans of God vis-a-vis the rest of humanity? And then having been given an identity that really begins with Abram, How are they to make sense then now of this special relationship into which they've been called by the Creator? And that relationship is particularly defined by the law. One of the things that we want to say that is not in your notes is that the law, originally and even in later years by those who had the correct spiritual insight, was never understood to be a legal basis by which one earned a relationship with God. That was a corrupt understanding that some people had by the time that Jesus was around. But that was not the core of the understanding. It's not what is implicitly stated within the law, nor is it what is explicitly stated by the prophets in the Old Testament. So if your understanding of the law is, oh, well, you know, that was God imposing this system on them just to teach them that they can't earn their own righteousness, and so, you know, there's nothing good about it, your thinking is completely wrong. Paul wrote in Romans that the law is holy, good, and spiritual. And he said he actually delighted in the law. The psalmist goes on at length. Psalm 119 is the great example of how the psalmist loves the law and how the law is good and how the law imparts wisdom and so on. So we don't have time to unpack all that. But let me say that the law is given after the pattern of treaties that were common in the ancient world between a powerful overlord and a smaller vassal state, sometimes like a city principality or something that was under the jurisdiction and leadership of a little ruler, if you will, a small king. And here would be this much larger, powerful empire, and they were in the position of power when it came to establishing a treaty. In fact, there was no negotiation. The little guy had no power, right? And so the very way that they're laid out, these ancient treaties and everything, the Mosaic Law is laid out exactly after that same pattern. The Mosaic Law did not come first, and then other ancient treaties followed its pattern. The other ancient treaties were already around, and then the Mosaic Law showed up. So in other words, God was using an existing form of legal arrangement between human parties on earth that had enough of a semblance or a parallel to the kind of relationship that he wanted to enter into with Israel. And what we know from the perspective of the Apostle Paul, but we would have found it for ourselves if we could have thought with an open mind and analyzed it. Israel was chosen before the law was given. Abraham was declared righteous by faith before the law of circumcision was given. And Israel was called out of Egypt and called God's son before they went to Sinai and were given the law. And a good example of a good event that helps underscore this is that the sacrifice of the Passover lamb that was prescribed by God, where they took the blood and they put it on the doorposts and on the threshold of the house to function as a sign to the death angel as it was coming over Egypt, is a forerunner or a foreshadowing of how Christ would shed his blood on our behalf. And so, just a quick parallel then between the Old Testament law and then, you know, for example, the Passover, how the Passover comes first, then you have the Mosaic law. You can argue that there's a parallel over into the New Testament as well, that Christ is our sacrifice. He's our Passover lamb, whose perfect life and innocence and shed blood then provides for the forgiveness of our sins, the protection of God's wrath, and so on. But we're not saved into licentiousness where we can do whatever we want and we can continue to sin like the devil. The idea is we're now supposed to be under a law as well, but it's the law of liberty, as it's referred to by one New Testament author, the law of love, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And so the idea is that we don't abandon all boundaries, and we don't abandon, if you will, moral precepts and other teachings like that. We still are called to live according to God's will. And the law in the Old Testament then was not the basis upon which the relationship began between Israel and God, but rather it was the basis by which the relationship would continue. And so the idea was is that if Israel wanted to demonstrate its loyalty to the God who had chosen them and delivered them already chosen, already delivered, and delivered, of course, is a synonym for saved in the language of both the Old and the New Testaments, that this was how they were to demonstrate then loyalty and thankfulness back to God. It was possible for people, consider even the parents of John the Baptist, or think of the parents of Jesus, right? That you could actually live according to the requirements of the law in a manner that was pleasing to the Lord. And the law presupposed that everybody was sinful and needed forgiveness on a daily basis. That's why sacrifices were offered every day. So it's not talking about an ability to perfect people, but it did recognize that people were sinful and yet still called those people into a relationship with God on the basis of repentant faith. In other words, the worshiper was to believe that God would accept them on the basis of the blood sacrifice, and then they were to seek to try and live their lives out in conformity with the precepts and the commands of the Mosaic law. So that's important to understand so that you don't have a negative view of the law. One of the reasons why people have a negative view of the law is because they often misread the New Testament. And there are two primary criticisms of the law that appear in the New Testament. One has to do with the misinterpretation and misapplication of the law by the Pharisees. So not all Pharisees, but many Pharisees believed that it was through the keeping of the law, through the extremely long lists of traditions that had been developed and had been passed down orally, that by keeping all of that minutia of applications, that was the basis for a person's righteousness that they earned before God and that they maintained before God. And Paul and Jesus criticized that view because it's a wrong view. On the other hand, there's another New Testament criticism of the law that is actually a valid point, and that is that the giving of the law was not coterminous or concomitant with the giving of the Spirit. What that means is that the law, like Paul argues in Romans 7, a person can look at it out of that ancient context and say that it's holy and it's spiritual and it's good, right, in that context. But as Romans 7 points out, without the help of God, I can't keep it. That's the problem. And so under the new covenant, what happens is that the underlying principles and truths and morals and so on that are embedded in that law are something that we can keep, but we don't begin there trying to do those things in our own strength in order to establish righteousness. Rather, by faith we receive the sacrifice of Christ, we're declared righteous, because of that we are able to receive the permanent gift of the Holy Spirit. And then by learning to depend on the Holy Spirit, that's Romans chapter 8, we can then walk out the requirements of the law. Okay? So that's kind of both a historical and a theological backdrop to what's the rest of the stuff that's in your notes here. All right, so the Mosaic law, though, seems strange to us, back to your notes, because it records many laws that are unusual and seem to have no application today. For example, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay, do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. I think a lot of us would be deemed sinners. Yeah, exactly. Make tassels on the four corners of the cloak you wear. Okay, so there's a whole bunch of stuff in the law then that is rooted in their historical cultural context that doesn't immediately apply to us today. Just real quick on a couple of these. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. That's understood to be part of the magic practices of the surrounding Canaanites in their worship of false gods. It's not a particular dietary issue as much as it is a religious issue. The next one here, do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. This also ties into what was known or came to be known as sympathetic magic. In other words, the ancient peoples, out of a desire to have some sort of control over their circumstances, being agrarian in their economy, and believing that the gods controlled the weather and the crops and the reproduction of animals and everything like that, they sought to try and influence the gods to bless them with things. And one of the things that they believed was is that by mixing things together, that's one of the ways that they could actually entice the gods to come and bless them in their crops and in the growth of their flocks and different things like that. They went so extreme in some of this stuff, combining that with sinful sexual desires, that that's one of the reasons why they engaged in temple prostitution and things like that. They would have religious orgies, but the activity was not like today, where it's just pure hedonism, where it's just for the sake of hedonistic indulgences or whatever. But it was also wedded to the belief that by engaging in these kinds of activities, that it would once again then move the gods to cause fertility to abound when it came to their crops and their animals and different things like that. All right, so the point in this is that as the years have gone by, and as archaeologists and historians and researchers and all of that have put more and more effort into studying the ancient world, what we find is that all of these things that seem so strange and obscure a few centuries ago, that there's explanations for almost every one of these laws. Jesus put it this way. He said that you can sum up the whole law in two commandments. What are they? Yes, exactly. To love God and to love your neighbor. So in other words, another way to say what Jesus said is that every one of the laws that appear in the Old Testament in some way or another are imbued with what it means to love God and to love your neighbor in that ancient historical cultural context, okay? That doesn't necessarily mean that we're supposed to turn around and do exactly the same things today. And so that's the tricky part, and again, we don't have time to go into all of that in this relatively brief course, but there are layers then, if you will, of thinking that go on as to, okay, well, how do we apply things then today? What things apply, what don't, what about morals and so on? But at least, be aware that there are things going on that require further thought. A simplistic... Here's what's wrong. Here's two extremes that are wrong. One extreme is a little bit of what they were doing back with Charlemagne, and that is where they thought that you should take every law just as it's written and slap it onto today. Some of the early founders of America that came from Europe and that settled up in the New England area had the same view. In fact, in the Fundamental Articles of Connecticut, where they were setting up the framework for society based on constitutional law, which was the precursor to the writing of the U.S. Constitution, they laid out a bunch of laws and rules, and then they said, anything that we haven't covered in here, then, basically we go back to the Bible and, if I remember right, even particularly the Old Testament to establish the law for the contemporary society. So one extreme is where you take everything literally as it is, and without any consideration of historical cultural context, you slap it down today. The other, which is probably more common actually today, is that it has no relevance whatsoever. No relevance. No importance, no relevance, complete waste of time to read it, think about it. we'd be better off just reading the Gospels. But that's not true either. So number two, how should we understand the Mosaic Law in relation to the New Covenant? And how should we apply it to our lives today? So this is an adaptation of the work of one particular author, Daniel Hayes. But it's mainstream. Just because we quote the guy doesn't mean that he's an outlier. This is pretty standard thinking. So the following is this method for understanding and applying the Mosaic Law. Number one, step one, identify what the particular law meant to the original audience. And that's what we've been saying in this class so far, and I hope you've heard that more than once, is that really when you begin to do serious Bible study, you never begin with asking the text to speak immediately to you, to answer all your questions that you have and the needs that you have today, because you were not alive when it was written. It wasn't written to you. It was written to other people who lived at another time. So you have to go back and try and get an understanding from the perspective of the original intended audience. So you look for historical and literary context regarding the specific law. You can ask questions like the following, and this is not an exhaustive list, this is just illustrative. Was the law given in response to a specific situation? What other laws are in the immediate context? Is there a connection between them? Did the law govern how people will relate to God or to relate to others? Did the law relate to agriculture or to commerce or to civil affairs or life in the Promised Land? Let me pause there. This was more or less already recognized in the past, but it came to be more refined and articulated a little over 100 years ago and by some Dutch theologians, and that is that the Mosaic Law has kind of three key characteristics to it. And we don't want to say that there's three categories of laws, because sometimes a given law might apply to more than one of these three categories I'm about to give you. So that's why I'm using the term characteristics, okay? So what sorts of things, if you were to sum it all up in simple terms, what sorts of things did the law address? And there's basically three types of things the law addressed. Number one is that it addressed things that had to do with the religious affairs of the nation. And what I mean by that is ceremonial law. So in other words, what would fall under that is everything having to do with the priesthood, with the tabernacle, the future temple, the sacrifices, the religious holidays, and so on. And if you pause for a minute and think about, well, how does the New Testament treat that kind of law? Well, Hebrews is probably the main place where that sort of aspect of the Mosaic Law is addressed. And what it says is that essentially that all of the things that were being pointed to in the ceremonial aspects of the law, they all are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so the way that we honor, if you will, that aspect of the Mosaic Law today is by believing in Jesus Christ, by believing that He was the sacrifice for our sins, by believing the various truths and principles that are brought into the fullness of light through the preaching of the New Testament, but that were all foreshadowed in the ceremonial law. Okay? Second aspect of the law. The second aspect of the law is what we could call the moral dimension of the law. And what we mean by that is where it touches upon the moral behavior of God's people. One of the ways that we see the moral law being laid out is that when you look at the rest of the Bible, when you look at the prophets who came after the law, and you look at the teaching of the New Testament, the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles, what you find is that when it comes to a number of behavioral things, such as lying and stealing and, you know, attitudes and postures of the heart, sexual ethics, different things like that, the teaching is consistently the same. So what is stated in the Mosaic Law is also repeated in the prophets, is also repeated by Jesus and the apostles. And so the moral dimension of the law, then, if we said that the ceremonial dimension of the law does not directly apply to us today, but instead foreshadowed Jesus. And the way that we uphold that dimension of the law is by believing in the testimony about Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. Then we can say that the moral dimension of the law still applies to us directly, but again, not as a means to earn righteousness, but rather as a revelation of the will of God for us that we are to live by, out of gratitude and faithfulness and an expression of loyalty for God already having chosen us and already having saved us. Does that make sense? Okay. And then the third dimension of the law. The third dimension of the law is what is referred to sometimes as the civil dimension. In other words, you have all these laws that deal with criminal issues, that deal with issues of warfare, that deal with various kinds of, you know, crimes and so on in society. And again, you can see how some of this overlaps because the moral law, if you will, spills over also into the civil law in a number of matters. But in general, the idea there is that, okay, these laws are an advance over the laws of other ancient societies. It provided more protection of people, more rights for the oppressed, etc., etc. But we wouldn't want to say that they should apply directly in a verbatim fashion today. Okay? And the reason for that is that we can find evidence of some of these things as the Bible unfolds, moving in a direction that would suggest that there's still more work to be done. And we've mentioned this already, to point, slavery. Slavery is not outright abolished under the Old Testament, but there's way more protections for slaves than in other ancient societies at the time. Slavery also in Israel was not permitted on an ethnic basis. What was permitted was in cases of dire economic distress. People would sell themselves into slavery voluntarily. It might be involuntary given the poor economic situation. But at any rate, they functioned as indentured servants, and after 7 years, they could go free. Slaves were also allowed to retain a certain amount of their earnings, and they could use those earnings to purchase their freedom. Okay, sometimes slaves were taken in war. That was permitted, and so on. When you move up into the New Testament as time goes by, I think that there are enough statements by the Apostle Paul and some of the teaching that goes on that suggests that ultimately God's desire is through redemption to bring about a transformation of the human experience so that humans don't exploit and oppress one another. But you see, that isn't always explicitly stated in a holistic and clear fashion with regard to one specific issue. And so that's why it's argued then that when it comes to the civil dimension of the law, that we don't necessarily apply that directly from that time period to today. But instead, we have to look at underlying principles and values and so on. And then with a good, lively Christian debate, right, we would then try to apply those principles and values and truths in our context today, given where we are. So now all of that, of course, is a bit more murky, a little bit more fuzzy. It allows room for more gray. And some people just don't like living in a world of gray and uncertainty. And so people like that feel compelled to always be able to have certainty or certitude about everything under the sun. But I suggest to you that if someone who reads the Bible honestly has to come to the conclusion that not everything is black and white in Scripture. And there are things that are left open for debate and discussion. All right. So that's a lot of stuff that's not in your notes, but I think it is important. Let's move a little faster now. So the first principle, what did we say it was? It was identify what the particular law meant to the original audience. Now we're going down to step two. Okay, determine the differences between them and us. All right, so that's implicit in the things I've been saying up till now. For example, here's a few good things. We do not approach God through the sacrificial system. Okay, so those things don't apply to us. We do not live under a theocracy. Neither did Jesus by his day, nor did Paul or any of the other apostles. And we are not preparing to enter the promised land. So there's a whole bunch of things that are very, very different for us today than were true for them. So all that has to be taken into account. Step three, develop universal principles from the text. And that's already what I've been saying. Each Mosaic law had a meaning for its first audience, but that meaning was based on a broader universal truth applicable to all God's people, regardless of which covenant they live under. The trick is knowing enough of the Bible and having a good, well-developed, you know, fairly cohesive and comprehensive worldview based on Scripture that you can then do this in a wise manner. Again, it's usually people who know just a little bit who wind up grabbing, if you will, the sword of the Old Testament, and they start thrashing it around in a manner that can really do a lot of damage. And they just honestly should shut up and study for a few more years before they try to push themselves forward as some sort of an authority, expert, or teacher of other people's consciences. Number four, correlate the principle with New Testament teaching. In other words, filter the universal principle through the New Testament teaching regarding that principle. So, you know, here's a simple one. Prohibition against adultery in the Old Testament. If you want to go a little bit, you know, deeper to the root behind that, you could say that it points to the sanctity of marriage. And we could even go back like Jesus did and think about the what's taught in Genesis chapter 2 about, you know, the first man and the first woman. So in the New Testament, of course, you know, the prohibition against adultery is taken further by Jesus because he deals now with the heart issue and not merely the external behavior. And hence he teaches that even to, like, embrace lust in the human heart is a violation of what pleases God. Step number five would be to apply the modified universal principle to life today. And so there's an example given here, but that's a little bit tougher to explain, so I'm going to pass over that.
What does it mean, modified universal?
What they're trying to suggest is, okay, so in the Old Testament, you have a specific law that's given. And like the one just before where they said, you know, there's the Bible, the Ten Commandments prohibit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so then what they're saying is that the underlying principle is that God doesn't want the marriage to be violated, right? And so then what you're doing is you're then applying that in more ways in the New Testament, where Jesus takes it a step further and he's saying, look, on that basis, we should not even have lust in our hearts towards other people. So that's what's meant by modified universal principle. That's probably not the best wording. You could drop the word modified, actually, and probably be more clear. So the idea is to apply the universal principle to life today. Yeah, just scratch the word modified. That's a good point. All right, I gave you a mouthful and not everything was in the notes. Do you have any questions? Was anything confusing? Is there something that is like a knot in your head that you can't figure out about something that you've heard taught before about the law or something that you've thought of yourself?
So for me, is you brought it and you said that the negative connotation of the perception that we might have about the law, I can understand now that it comes mostly because how the Pharisees were presented.
That's
so they
right.
were the representatives of the law. And so, of course, for us, the Pharisees, they are on the other side.
Yeah.
So, it really helps me to understand. And another thing that I really liked that you said is that even before the law was given to Moses, there were some things like, you know, when the blood was spilled into the portals?
And, yeah, the, know, it, and on the doors.
You know, on the doors.
On the sides of the doors and on the floor walking into the house.
Exactly. So that means that God foreseed that what is going to happen about Jesus.
Yeah.
So I really, really, I was like, wow, that is amazing.
Good, good. That's good. I'm glad you caught that. And again, especially that point about how, because a lot of negative things are said about the Pharisees, we read a little too much into it and think that those negative things are actually being said about the law. So the main negative thing in the New Testament that's actually said about the law is that the law doesn't come with the power that we need to keep it. So the law itself was actually good, but it was incomplete. It's the Holy Spirit that we need. We need a permanent forgiveness, and then we need the help of the Holy Spirit.
In the Mosaic Law, I believe there was 613 commandments.
Yeah, that's right.
That they used from the Torah and other.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah, so when and this is later years. I don't think by the time of Jesus they had already done this work, but as Judaism progressed and they analyzed the Mosaic Law, just within the actual scriptures themselves, they identified 613 laws. But by the time of Jesus already, what had happened was is that they had... Oh, I always forget. This thing has two microphones on it. They had developed a whole litany of supporting rules that were supposed to help the people obey those 613 laws. So, real quick point on this and why it's significant. So, I think we have still a couple minutes, not much. Let me give you a short version. So, when Israel suffered the catastrophic destruction of its nation and was carried away into Babylon, temple destroyed, everything like that, many Jews abandoned their faith. But those that remained loyal developed different ways of thinking about why they, or rather, not why they were, came under God's judgment, but rather how would they avoid that again in the future? And how would they, pretty much universal among the different Jewish factions was is that God would eventually fulfill His promises to deliver them and establish the kingdom of David again and make them the preeminent kingdom among all the kingdoms of the earth. Because those prophecies are in the Old Testament. So then the question is well, how do we avoid making the mistakes of our forefathers, and in a sense, invite God to intervene? In other words, they believe that in the same way that the irresponsibility of their forefathers could invite God to judge the people or the nation, so their faithfulness could invite God to intervene in history and bring about all the good promises. And so the most popular view of all during the first century was the one that the Pharisees represented. And what they believed was is that there would be a remnant of people who were so radically committed to the law that they would not violate any of it. And to help ensure that they wouldn't, they went about the work of cultural and linguistic translation. What I mean by that is that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and for a people who lived in the ancient Near East among polytheistic nations that had their own particular, you know, expressions of their corrupt worldviews. On the other hand, the Jews, after they came back from Babylon, came back into a very different world. First the Greeks overran everything, then the Romans. And so now they're in a Greco-Roman context. It's a different cultural context to when the law was given. You have to think, you know, Abraham was roughly about 2000 BC. Jesus is 2000 years later. The law is given several hundred years after Abraham. So for them, you know, we think all this is far away. But even for Jesus and the Jews and the Pharisees of their day, that was ancient history. That was more than 1,000 years before. And so they had the same problem we have. How do we take this ancient law and apply it in a meaningful way today that will please God. And so to uphold the 613 laws that were for a theocracy in a given context, which they were no longer living in, they came up then with all of these extra rules. And so they were trying to discern the principles and then create a whole bunch of rules that created a hedge, if you will, of protection around the law, so that if they would keep all of these multiplied, literally thousands of rules, that the result would be is that they would please God enough that He would intervene in history and deliver them and rescue them. So their motives were not necessarily bad. And in fact, if they had a corollary today, they would be the deeply dedicated, and you know, I use this term maybe too much and you shouldn't take offense, but they would be the deeply dedicated, dogmatic fundamentalists today. That reads everything really black and white, that doesn't, you know, have a whole lot of understanding of grace. Everything has to be earned, everything is about the rules and everything like that. And that doesn't want anything to do with other people because they might pollute them. Right? And so that's this backdrop then to the Pharisees. And that's why the Pharisees get a bad rap, because their starting premise is wrong. And that is that their starting premise is that if we try really, really, really hard, then we'll be pleasing enough to God to not just get Him to like us and accept us, but to come back to intervene in history and to fulfill all the promises that were given through the prophets. And so they were the most dedicated people to Yahweh, and yet at the foundational level, they were wrong. And they became the greatest implacable foes, of course, to Jesus and to Paul. So it's interesting, you know. Sometimes religious people actually can turn out to be your greatest enemies. Okay, we better keep moving. I've taken too much time. Psalms. I won't spend a lot of time on the Psalms. I'd like to pitch it back to Christian. All right, so the Psalms are poems written to be sung in worship to God. They're written out of the context of living life out under the Old Covenant. I don't know that there's any Psalms that were written before the Mosaic Law was given. Many of them are associated with David. Some of the ones that have David's name on it may or may not be from him. For example, the titles of the Psalms and some of the brief musical instructions up at the top of your Psalms, they're actually not part of the ancient record of the Scriptures that were handed down. These things were added later. And so it's possible that they're 100% accurate, but it's also possible that they may reflect collective opinion about who the author was. It's also possible that they may be reflective of a particular school. In other words, you'll read in the Old Testament, there are a few brief references to the idea of the schools of the prophets. So in a similar way today, where you know you go study underneath somebody, and you know there's certain important figures, if you will, in different disciplinary fields, and somebody who is particularly drawn to one particular authority or academics perspective, will then study under their school of thought, so to speak. Same thing is true in the Old Testament period. People studied under different prophets. They also studied under different poetic and religious writers. And so, sons of, sometimes you'll see that reference, the sons of, showing up in some of the Psalms. That seems to almost assuredly be a reference to people who were of a particular school of training and thinking and religious expression. So, all right, so anyway, they're written to be sung in worship to God. So the unique thing about the Psalms is that, unlike many other pieces of literature, the other pieces of biblical literature almost exclusively are written to people, right? So the Holy Spirit is inspiring humans to write to other humans a message from God. What's interesting about the Psalms is that they are the Holy Spirit inspiring humans to write songs or lyrics back to God. Yeah. And the primary benefit, of course, is for the worshiper. Because sometimes things are stated in there that we know from the rest of Scripture doesn't line up with the way that God would speak to us, if that makes sense. In other words, there's all kinds of doubts that get raised, fears, depression. There's a lot of negative stuff in the Psalms, because from the vantage point of the human, though they believe in God, they're going through some very difficult circumstances in life, and they are pouring their heart out to God, and they're being honest about it, okay? Yet, in almost every case, it's still anchored in faith. In other words, the person still believes in God, and the person still is crying out to God, and in almost every single case, the person is expressing some hope that God is eventually going to come through. There's one psalm, if you ever want to look at it, I just hunted it down again. I hadn't looked at it in a while. I believe it's Psalm 88. I need to look just a little bit more carefully. But Psalm 88 seems to actually be a psalm where the guy starts out saying that he's crying out to God, so he has a belief in God. But then he just says a whole bunch of negative stuff. These negative things are happening. This is how I'm doing in my soul. And this is what, you know, these are the negative things happening with the people that I care about. And then the psalm ends. And so there's no hope anywhere in the psalm. It's actually, in some ways, it's one of my favorite psalms. Not because I would want to live in a constant state of, you know, kind of. But I love its honesty, is what I like. And that's one of the important things to recognize, that the Psalms, that the way they were meant to function is they were supposed to be an honest expression of worship to God. And sometimes, you know, I know we're under the new covenant, etc., etc., but that goes back to a truncated view of the understanding of the overall revelation of God given in both Testaments and how the Psalms can still function today. Sometimes, I do think that there's a lot of people who live with negativity and depression and all that, and they need a good dose of getting a positive confession coming out of their mouth. But I think there's some people who are so hung up on how, you know, if you don't make a positive confession, then somehow, you know, you're not lining yourself up with the way that, you know, God works, and therefore you can never actually be honest. So none of the people who are close to you, like if you're really a radical, extreme person like that, your closest friends, your family, nobody ever gets what's really honestly going on in your heart. And I think that's actually psychologically unhealthy. I don't think that helps you or helps other people. Doesn't help your witness either, because people who are unsaved and they can see that you're actually going through hell, and then you can never be honest about it, they're going to think, well, you know, you're a weirdo, you're a freak, you don't even, you know, I would never want to be like you. You don't even know how to assess your real life. So anyway, those are my thoughts. So. All right, there's all kinds of psalms. Some are, you know, talking about the anguish and the struggles. Interestingly, as it points out here, that's the largest group. So there's more psalms talking about going through tough times, and there are psalms that are, you know, talking about how everything's great and praising God. Then there's thanksgiving psalms, and that's where there's joy because of the blessings that are, you know, have come. Some are personal, some are, you know, for the community of God's people. Some just praise God for who He is and what He does, not necessarily for what He's done for me lately. Some are great, kind of like historical reviews. This is what God has done for our people, the nation of Israel. Some of them are connected with important moments in the life of Israel, like a festival or a new king being set, you know, on his throne. Some of them, a fair number of them, have here and there prophetic kind of undertones, where even though they're talking about stuff in their context, they kind of, in a sense, bleed through and look forward to the future. They look forward to Jesus coming. They look forward to, sometimes they're looking forward to Jesus' first coming. Sometimes they're even looking much further ahead and they're looking to Jesus' second coming. And so the Psalms are very rich. They have a prophetic dimension to them, they have a worship dimension to them, and they have a real honesty to them. And then the last little point here is just that they have a lot of figurative language. So, you know, it's just important to pay attention to the metaphors and the symbols and the figures and stuff like that. So, okay? All right. Christian, why don't you come on back? I've gobbled up enough time. We'll need to go a little bit over.
All right. So we're going to go over this last part, which is the Proverbs, and the Proverbs come under the type of literature we call wisdom literature. And before I talk about the Proverbs, I also want to talk about how Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon would all be considered wisdom literature. And just as we've been saying throughout this, it is very important to keep in the forefront of your mind what the author was trying to say when they wrote what they wrote. So especially with wisdom literature, I'll give a personal example of what not to do with wisdom literature. So Ecclesiastes has this saying that I just grabbed hold of, and not in the right way, but it says basically this idea of a person, just this idea of enjoying food and drink and find satisfaction in work. You know, that's the point of life, you know, enjoy your food, enjoy your drink. Anybody knows me, know I'm a foodie. So yeah, I held on to this, but not from the right perspective, because the perspective was not that you just, you know, you just work, you eat good, you drink, and that's life. That's not what was intended. So if you read the beginning of Ecclesiastes and you read the end, that's kind of your bookmarks to help you frame everything else that's in between it. So the last part of Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13-14 says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind, for God will bring every deed into judgment." So everything that I do, whether I eat or drink, needs to be unto the glory of God, right? That's not how I was using that verse. I was using it to justify, you know, I eat good, I drink good, I go to work, you know, I'm good. But that's not how I was supposed to use the verse, you know. So that just shows the importance of making sure you have the right framework as you're trying to use a scripture to help you psychologically. You need to have the right framework. Otherwise, it's not going to actually do you benefit. So lastly, with the Proverbs, that's what your notes talk about, is just the Proverbs. And the primary point of, well, just wisdom literature in general back then was very popular to the ancient culture. And the purpose was to create a plan to produce the best life. But what biblical wisdom added to this idea is that the only good choice is a godly choice. The only good choice is a godly choice. So ancient culture, they had their ways of making choices, but it wasn't from the perspective of including God. So when we look at the wisdom literature, that's what it adds. It's like when we're making our plans, we're making our choice, it's from this idea of God, which is why I'm sure you guys have heard that verse, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So that's what is unique to wisdom literature in the Bible, is always having God at the forefront of your decisions. So in that regard, the Proverbs can be very helpful mental filters when you're making decisions, because it really helps you in making sure that you're considering God as you're planning out the different choices that life demands. The second thing to consider is just making sure we don't view these Proverbs as a legal guarantee from God. So these aren't things we're just saying, look, I'm quoting this, I know that this is going to happen, because you can't read the Proverbs like that. You have to read it in light of other Proverbs and in light of all of Scripture. So the example is given here on 2, "The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Yet we know Apostle Paul often went hungry." Therefore, we know we can't just take that Proverbs and hold true without recognizing what all is being considered when you're making a life choice. So the third one, no single proverbs or set of proverbs should alone be used to develop a doctrine. Instead, everything the Bible teaches on a given subject must be considered. So the proverbs, they help us, the way they're written, help us memorize it, but we must also consider what the Bible says about all everything within that matter. So last example is a good example of using a proverbs would be, you've made plans, you have everything figured out to the T, but then things aren't going as you think they should go. And this proverbs comes to mind. It says that a man has his plans in his heart that he's course out, but the Lord determines our steps. So that is a good way of using a proverbs to help you psychologically, but just making sure we aren't just using them in isolation. All right, so we're pretty much out of time, but I want to give you 2 minutes to kind of reflect, because we've talked a lot about the Old Testament and the different types of genres. So I want you to reflect on the last discussion question there, or the first one. Which literature genre would you like to study more of, and why? So the narrative, the law, some, or proverbs. So go ahead and I'll give you 3 minutes to answer that question number one at the top of the discussion questions. All right, 5 more, and then just have someone share out. 5 more seconds. Are you ready? Okay. All right.
Mine would be Proverbs.
Okay.
Proverbs, the scripture that always comes to my mind is Proverbs, because I love studying Proverbs. Because it's like so much, I guess to me, it's so much meat in there, and you don't have to think about it too hard. It's right there.
Mm-hmm.
Times in a sense. Proverbs 3:5, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding." And that's a big issue sometimes. I know I do.
Mm-hmm.
Trying to figure it out ourselves.
Yeah.
Leaning to our own understanding. So yeah, I would love to dig deeper.
Good.
Proverbs.
Good. Good. Anybody else?
Prophetic literature for me, because I would want to know, all right, the future is going to hold. God's going to reveal the future. I want to be able to steer my
life
better, and not go through the constant valleys and struggles that I've already been through. I don't want to continue to repeat the same rabbit or the same hamster wheel over and over and over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
Because then out of that will cause nothing but more frustration, aggravation, irritation. I say, all right, God, what, I'm not getting you. And I don't want to go through that because I've been there. I don't want to say, all right, Lord, I'm doing everything you're showing me, but I'm not getting it. What is it? Am I stupid?
Mm-hmm.
Am I not understanding something?
Mm-hmm.
Please send somebody my way to teach me or show me.
Mm-hmm.
Because believe me, there are a lot of us like that today.
Yeah. Yeah, I think with the prophetic literature, we didn't get into that just because it's a majority of Old Testament is the narrative. But when you're doing the prophetic literature, I think it's even more important to keep in the forefront of our minds is what the prophet was intending for the audience to hear when he wrote it, and recognizing that those are messages from God to that specific person. And then so with that, it becomes even more of a distance of trying to make sure that we're interpreting, well, how does this prophetic literature apply to me, considering that for a lot of it, it already has come to pass because it was written to those people. But yeah, that's a very important type of literature to study and try to figure out how does it apply to us. So that's really good. Anybody else?
I did the law.
The law, yeah.
And I think for me it's because, and I like how Pastor Bruce broke down like the three main things it addresses: ceremonial law, morality, and civil. Because I know for me, being able to, so like I love the connection of the dots for, of course, Christ being fulfilled and all mm-hmm. the ceremonial laws, mm-hmm. but the other aspects in terms of civility and things like that, being able to have a better understanding of the culture and historical context.
Yeah.
Because when he read that, because I can't tell you how many times I done read that thing about the goat's milk, and I done put questions like, I have no idea. Like,
right.
I know, of course, it doesn't necessarily, I knew it didn't apply that same way to
but
us,
still,
but
how
I just
does
didn't
it apply?
Know where it came. You
yeah,
know what
yeah.
I mean? So just having a better understanding
yeah.
of that and just, you know, again, knowing that they don't necessarily, knowing that they don't directly apply, knowing that it was meant for them, but still just curious and just wondering,
yeah.
like, you know, where did that come from?
Yeah, that's good.
It's something that I'm interested in kind of understanding more about where that information, like, how do you find that out, all that kind of stuff, and then just having a greater understanding of that.
Awesome, yes. All right, well, I am excited to hear you guys. The type of literature that you're interested in studying in the Old Testament, and just encourage you to do so. There's a lot that we can learn from it, so just don't shy away from it. I know it's easy for a lot of us to just go to the New Testament, but just embracing the Old Testament for what God wants to teach us through it. All right. Yes, I'm going to have you share that, but I'm going to go ahead and pray for this. All right, God, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And may you continue to increase our hunger and teach us the truth by the Holy Spirit. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.